Good morning, and it's pleased to be back with you this morning. I see we've got a visor, or a screen today rather than the visor, so hopefully people can hear us okay. Obviously, I'm Thompson McKenzie, and for anybody who wasn't here last month, I'm a student, second year student at Edinburgh Theological Seminary. The intimations is tonight's service will be at 6 p.m. as normal, and it'll be led by myself. Wednesday at 7 p.m. in the lower hall, we will have prayer meeting and Bible study, and that will be led by William Kenyon. Next Lord's Day at 11 o'clock and at 6 p.m, the services will be taken by the Reverend Robert Dale. The psalmist says, "Clap your hands, all people, shout to loud songs of joy." Well, we can't sing and certainly can't shout and clap our hands at the moment, but we can listen, we can join together in worship, and we can listen to the glorious words of the psalmist in Psalm 148. So let's praise the Lord for the wonders of his creation and just take time to reflect in Psalm 148 of the and it's from the Scottish Psalter.
In glory, my soul.
Let us pray. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we adore you. We bring our lives before you and we come humbly to honour you in love, awe and obedience. Though we love you simply because you first loved us, that when we were far from you and ignorant of your love for us, you were working out your plan for our salvation. While we were still dead by our life of sin and fallen nature, you gave your sin up, your son up, to death, that he may pay the penalty of our sin. That in his death we may be freed from the punishment the sin in our lives deserved. You are a just God, and you demand payment, but you are also a merciful God. And in Christ's resurrection, we may be brought to a new life in your Son. That through his intercession, we once again may be united in a relationship with you, our Father. We thank you for your grace so freely bestowed upon us. That our new life in Christ is by faith alone, not earned by any deeds of human kindness or by ritualistic acts. Father, we bring our sins before you now and ask for forgiveness of our sins, of thought and of deed. We ask for forgiveness of our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. As an earthly father endeavours to care for his children, how much more will your perfect love provide for us? We see in the nature around us how you provide for the creatures of your creation. How much more will you provide for us that you created in your image? As you created us in your image, Lord, let us bring glory to you and not dishonour. We thank you for your provision for our needs on a daily basis. And we have the assurance you will provide what is required to meet your plan for us. Lord, we pray from your world, far from you, torn apart and suffering because of our sinful nature. We pray for the divisions in our society, for rich and poor, for privilege be the exploited. Give us a heart to care to stand up for the rights of the oppressed. It can be easy to side with the powerful and do what others think is right. But let us stand, Lord, for those who cannot stand for themselves. And in doing so, let us be a witness for your love and care for all mankind. We pray for this nation, Lord, that it will stay united in these strange days. That we will not become divided over COVID. That we will be prepared to make the necessary sacrifices of freedom to keep this under control and to protect our fellow man. We pray for your governments in Westminster and Edinburgh that they may be guided by you, that they will operate not in party lines at these times, but on what is required for the people of the nation. And we pray for our Queen as the head of state, who continues to serve us in these days. We've heard this morning, Lord, about David Bennett and his life of service that he and his wife has gave to you, and we bring their memory before you, and we give you thanks for the work that they have done. We pray for their family in their time of grief. But as Christians, we have an eternal hope that we will be with you in glory through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We bring these prayers before you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Excuse me just a minute, boys and girls. It's rather warm in here this morning. Boys and girls, how many of you are good at waiting for things? Are you good at waiting for things? Or do you get impatient? If you're told you need to wait for something, do you find it easy? No. Well, neither do I. I find it very hard, even at my age. And I've had plenty of practice. Even from waiting for a train, although not in these days, I become impatient really quickly if it's delayed. And I'm standing there on the platform, walking up and down, wishing that it would come quickly. But we can't wish the train to get any faster. The train will arrive when it arrives. Nothing that I do will change it. It's like waiting for your birthday or Christmas to arrive so you can open all the presents. You can wish and wish. You can get more and more excited. Who gets excited for Christmas? Nobody? Well, somebody's getting excited for Christmas. That's good. It's only 3 months away. It's only 13 weeks from Friday, because Friday's my birthday. So it still arrives each year at the same time, no matter how quickly we want it to come round. But you know, boys and girls, there's a story in the Bible way, way back in time, in the book of Genesis, where somebody was really impatient. He and his wife didn't want to wait. The man's name was Abraham, and his wife was Sarah. And they were really, really, really old. Probably even older than your grandparents. And they really wanted a son, but they couldn't have one. But God said he would give them a son, and they just had to wait. But they didn't want to wait. But they did try to trust God. So at first, they waited, and they waited, and they waited. But nothing happened. So they thought, perhaps we should go about solving this for ourselves. Now, if you're like me, 9 times out of 10, when I try and do something for myself, it doesn't work out well. In fact, it's not 9 times out of 10, it's all the time. If we say to God, it's okay, we'll do it our way, it never goes well. The Bible's full of stories like that, but we can share them another day. But Sarah and Abraham did eventually have a child. They finally realised that God would do what he promised. They just had to wait, and they had a son called Isaac. So at times, we may think we don't need God, and that's not good, because things don't work out well. But if we trust in God, things will happen as he promised. God knows the whole story and puts it together at the right time and in the right order. So sometimes we need to wait in God's timing, and that's really important. He says we need to be patient and to wait for him. So remember, although Abraham and Sarah had to wait for the birth of their son Isaac, God did as he promised. And if we're waiting for something from God, he will keep his promises. We have to be patient and wait. Thanks very much. Let's just have a quick prayer, boys and girls. Father, we bring before you our young people in the congregation today and from across your church. May they grow in their knowledge of you. May they learn patience to wait on your timing. May they learn that you have a plan for each of us, and that you will guide us and show us that plan and fulfill that plan when the time is right. So bless our young people in the coming weeks, and just be with them and help them to learn about you on a daily basis. These things we ask through Christ your Son. Amen. This morning's readings are taken from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 to 24, and from Galatians. So we'll read first from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 to 24. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father, when the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather he should turn from his way and live. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. The New Testament reading is from Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 to 24. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 to 24. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and he called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Thanks be to God for the reading of his holy word. And his name be the praise and the glory. Amen. Let's again take time. time to reflect on the words of Psalm 1. Let's look at the blessings that God has given us, those who follow in his ways. So, Psalm 1, and we'll just read, we can read, listen to the words, or we can read the words as they're sung. So, Psalm 1. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask through Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord. Amen. This week we're going to continue our look at the letter to the Galatians from Paul. In the letter we hear Paul's response to the false teachers who are questioning the gospel that was preached by Paul and attacking both the gospel and Paul himself. In the first part of the chapter, of chapter 1, Paul has outlined how he was divinely called as an apostle and how there is only one gospel which he preached. The good news is that salvation is by faith alone, which we are brought to by God's grace. There is no place for the work of man in his search to save himself, nor a need to follow rituals and customs, as the false teachers are teaching the Galatians. Paul continues with the question about people-pleasing or God-serving. In verse 1, Paul highlights his mission was divine in origin. And in verse 11, he asserts his message is also divine and is no people pleaser. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me was not man's gospel." And in verse 12, he states that it came by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Paul continues on his quest to defend himself and God's gospel. And you might wonder why he's defending himself. And it's simply because if the messenger cannot be trusted, neither can the messenger. Sorry, if the messenger cannot be trusted, neither can the message. So Paul uses his testimony to vindicate himself and God's gospel. And its power to transform lives. He starts by how he had received the gospel from Christ. And personal testimony is a strong way of confirming the facts, both in biblical times and now. Both in the life of Paul and in each of our lives today. Think about it. What's more powerful? I was told by a man who had heard from others about the events that happened in Jerusalem. Or, I tell you, I testify that this was my experience. The first sounds a little like gossip, tittle-tattle. The second has a degree of urgency about it. And Paul immediately emphasises his claim that there is nothing secondary about his Christian experience. He got his message direct from Christ. Paul then goes on to simply give his testimony. No fancy theological phrases, no doctrine, no jargon. Just simple language that will be understood by the common people. Paul simply describes the profound changes in his life. We are no different. Telling of the changes in our lives is our best argument for the truth of the gospel. We all have a testimony. Yes, some will impact more than others, especially when, like Paul, the change was against all expectation or any apparent reason. But we all have a story to tell and a duty to tell it. And this was Paul's situation in his letter to the Galatians. And it wasn't a one-off event for Paul. It's recorded that he gave his testimony in Acts 22 and 26. And I'm sure if it's recorded twice, then it probably happened a lot more. He's using it to refute the claims of those who wish to undermine him and to undermine God's message. He wants it all to point to God, the God of amazing grace. Paul records his life before his conversion in verse 13 and 14. Remember, he was Saul the Pharisee, the fanatic, who was all out in persecuting God's church. He rooted out and hounded groups of Christian believers wherever they were. He sought the destruction of God's church. In Acts 3, we learn of how he conducted house-to-house searches for believers and how he campaigned for the death penalty to King Agrippa for Christians. He was such a zealot for the traditions of his fathers that his progress in study and as a Pharisee was beyond many of his age. But why this zealous persecution? Was it out of fear of this new group? Possibly. Although, at this stage, unlikely, the numbers of Christians were still small. And many seen it as just another sect of Judaism, rather than a separate entity. One of the reasons that for his zealous persecution may have been the message of Jesus' Messiah was against mainstream Jewish teachings, which the Pharisees were trying to preserve. The Pharisees were, and the Jews were expecting a glorious king that would come as a Messiah to free their nation. And yet the Christians preached a Messiah crucified on a tree. A Messiah crucified on a tree was anathema to Pharisees, whose emphasis was on honour and position as a sign of righteousness. Expecting the Messiah to come as a king in glory to free them. Instead, they are faced with Christians preaching that a person admittedly cursed by the law, as seen in the nature of his death, had been raised by God from the dead and was being acclaimed in glory. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, we read, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." So, Christ, Jesus is seen, along with all who are crucified, as being cursed by God. The tree is seen as a tree, a pole, or a cross, any wooden structure. Crucifixion was seen as a form of hanging. Therefore, Paul and other Orthodox Jews could not stomach this Christian message. The Messiah, the Saviour and Deliverer of his people, suffered a death where he was cursed by God. He came not as a triumphant conquering hero, or as one to be served. But in Mark 10:45, we read, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Rather than the glorified conqueror of earthly powers which the Jews awaited, we have a Messiah who died in humiliation and agony on a wooden cross, taking our sins. The sin of all mankind through all ages for their salvation. His glory came in bearing that sin for us and in his victory over death, the penalty for our sins, that we may be free. Paul in these verses demonstrates the falsehoods of the troublemakers and their desire to introduce Jewish customs and religious obligations. Paul had been there and bought the t-shirt. He has been the zealous Jew following customs and Mosaic teachings of the law. Yet he had not made himself right with God. And here is a warning for ourselves today. There are many who are religious. There are many who see themselves as good people. There are many who do good works, but are not right with God. They have no intimate knowledge or relationship with God, our Father, or Christ, our Saviour. Paul's testimony to this point shows the futility of man's self-reliance. But in the next few verses, Paul changes his emphasis from him being the focus to God being the focus, and how he has been preparing Paul through his life, throughout his life, for service and fulfilment of his purpose. In verse 15 and 16 we read, "But he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with anyone." God is now at the centre of Paul's life, the reason for his being. God created him, God's mercy had found him, and God's grace had called him. The reversal of Paul's experience, moving from being a man looking for his own salvation to one who sees his salvation in Christ alone, leads to his frustration with the Galatians, who are being led astray by false teachers. If we compare Paul's experience via the Galatian actions, we see Paul, a Jew of high standing, a Pharisee, turns from his preoccupation with a distinctive Jewish life, with all its rules and regulations. He turns from that to serve the risen Christ. The Galatians were turning from the freedom of a life focused in Christ to a life preoccupied with a Jewish life, way of life, burdened with rules and obligations. They are going the wrong way from a life of freedom to one of bondage and death. In verse 16, Paul is clear in God's plan for him and for each of us in different measure. It reads, "He he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. In verse 15 and 16, Paul, the words sort of mirror those of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Just a few of the lines from that psalm are, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Where can I go from your spirit? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knows everything about us. He is everywhere around us. And he has a plan to use us. These two verses that Paul wrote in Galatians highlight that there was no way that Paul's conversion or the gospel he preached was a product of his own thinking. His conversion was the direct opposite of where he was going. Paul did not sit down and weigh up the pros and cons of following Christ. It was not a carefully pondered business deal. If it were, he would have remained with the Pharisees and the privileges his position brought. No, Paul sees that God's sovereign grace was working his life before he was aware of it. God had set him apart from birth. The grace of God had been shaping him all his life for what God was going to lead him to do. This was not Paul's plan, it was God's. Paul, when he looks at himself in the light of his conversion, sees himself unworthy of his calling. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and 9, For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In the words of Alistair Begg, the wonder of God's saving worth is that he comes to unlikely people in unlikely contexts to perform unbelievable transformations so that he, God, will receive all of the glory when hearts are changed. God uses the most unlikely characters to testify to his glory. He doesn't use great leaders and presidents, but raised up a farm boy whose only desire was to be a professional baseball player, who heard the gospel preached as a 16-year-old in a country Bible meeting and went on to counsel 9 presidents. Can anybody think of who I'm thinking of or speaking of? Billy Graham. Billy Graham, an ordinary dairy farmer's son who went on to preach to millions and to bring people to Christ for some 60 years. He doesn't use great leaders from great backgrounds. He uses common people. God uses ordinary everyday men and women, filling them with his Holy Spirit to share his message. If we look at the other apostles, we see the same sequence of events. Jesus calls not the great and the good to follow him and become fishers of men. There are no princes or rich people who are looked up to by society in his apostles. Jesus calls rough fishermen. He calls Matthew a tax collector, despised by society. And he says he will build his church on the flawed character of Simon Peter, who promises never to desert him, and hours later denies knowing him 3 times. God takes fallen, sinful people like you and I, bestows his grace upon them, and uses them for his glory and to spread his gospel. And the grace of the gospel at work in our lives is the most powerful argument that we can have for the reality of the gospel. Here is highlighted the difference between the Christians and others in society. The Christian has more than an intellectual knowledge of God and Christ. We have a personal relationship. Paul and many Christians are aware of God before their conversion. Paul was a religious man seeking to please God and earn his salvation through his own efforts. He was a Pharisee, zealous for the traditions of his fathers, but only came to relationship with God on accepting Christ as his Lord and Saviour. To have knowledge and to believe in God and to believe in Jesus Christ is not enough. Even Satan does that. He believes in God and in the power of his Son. Rather, we must make an active decision to have Christ in our lives and have a personal relationship with him. In our natural state, we are sinful, far from God. But God, from the fall of Adam, has had a plan for our redemption. And he's worked that plan out throughout human history to the death of his Son on the cross. And with God's grace, we must make a decision to accept Christ as our Saviour and so be saved by faith alone. Paul demonstrates that in his righteousness as a Pharisee, that no one is so good that they don't need the saving grace of the gospel. Nor is anyone so bad that they cannot receive the gospel. We look at Paul's life in verse 13 and also in the book of Acts, and we see how bad his life could be. And we look at the thief on the cross with Christ in Luke 23. Verse 42 and 43 read, "And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We all require the saving grace of God, and we can all receive his saving grace. Paul continues with his testimony in verse 16 and 17 to rebuke the accusations that the gospel he preached had simply been copied from the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul gives three quick points to dispel this accusation. First, he couldn't have been indoctrinated by Jerusalem apostles as he initially went and spent time in Arabia. These were hidden years of quietness, no doubt vital for listening to God and reorientating his preaching. Paul needed time to grow and deepen his faith for the trials he would endure. When he did visit Jerusalem, it was for 15 days. Little time to be indoctrinated by the apostles about a man-made gospel. He also only met two apostles, Cephas and James, Jesus' brother. Finally, his God-given gospel was not different from the message given to the other apostles by Jesus. We hear of meeting Peter in verse 18, James in verse 19. And in verse 22, we hear of the churches of Judea. Praise God for what God had done for Paul and for the message he had given Paul. If it had been short in content, as the troublemakers had said, surely Peter or James or others in the churches would have pointed it out. Verse 24 ends the chapter in a triumphant note, "Not for Paul, but for God, and the glorified God because of me." Glory was not because of any work that Paul had done, but the transformation God had brought about in Paul and the use he had made of Paul. If we reword verse 23, he took the persecutor and turned him into the preacher of the faith he once tried to destroy. In Paul's case, the change was dramatic. It was real and undeniable. It was a witness to the power of God's grace and the gospel message. God can transform lives against all odds. In fact, he loves to do so because it is powerful proof of the truth of the gospel, the good news. And remember, God desires union with us, giving his only Son that we may be saved. Our lives and our testimonies also are a powerful justification for the reality of the gospel. We are to let it shine that others see it and glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5 verse 16 reads, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, composed his own epitaph shortly before his death. It reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves from Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Newton's life was a powerful argument for the truth and the power of the gospel. And the best argument for or against the gospel message is Christians themselves. A superficial, hypocritical life is a strong case against the claim that the gospel saves. But a transformed life, lived to the glory of God, is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel and God's grace. So, in the words of Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Amen. Let's finish our service this morning with another piece of music. It's a hymn by Peter Townsend called The Power of the Cross. Let's just take some time to reflect on the sacrifice and suffering of Christ as he pays the price for our sin. He becomes sin for us, and we through that stand forgiven at the cross. Nothing else alone is required than to repent and accept Christ as our Saviour. So, final piece of music, Power of the Cross.
Of wood, it's the power.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. And the Christian said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.